Good morning, Keystone. I love getting to sing the words of that last song with you, that we may be weak. I would guess there are all sorts of things that you come from this week that maybe leave you feeling a little bit weak. But then we sing, but God, your spirit is strong within us, that our flesh may fail, that there may be all sorts of things that you come from feel like I just failed this week in all sorts of different ways. But then to sing, my God, you never will. And that's what we gather in some ways to celebrate, to put our hope on, that God is faithful and he never will fail us. We're going to be in Hebrews 11 again this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. And at the end of our message service this morning, we're going to be celebrating communion together. And we always say that communion is this family meal, that if you belong to the family of God through faith in Christ, whether you consider Keystone your home or not, we want you to celebrate with us. So if you came in and you missed the elements on the way, and you can just raise up your hand and our ushers will make sure that you get some here this morning. This past week, my oldest son, Oliver, went out and he planted a little seed in this pot. You can't see it. It's hidden underneath the dirt. But he's been throughout the week watering this, although he didn't this morning. There was enough rain, but watering it, periodically checking on it to see, has anything sprouted up yet out of the dirt? Because he knows that while he cannot see the seed that's underneath the ground, if that seed is actually alive, it's going to produce something. It's going to display something in the form of something coming up out of the ground. Last week, we started Hebrews 11, this famous chapter on faith, with all these examples of people of faith in the Old Testament. And we kind of focused on this idea that faith sees and believes in certain unseen realities. Things like God's approval, God's presence with us, God's power at work, and God's promises to us that he always keeps. And if last week was mainly focusing on what are the type of unseen realities that faith believes in, this week is focused on what are the types of visible, seen realities that faith then displays in our lives. If we picture faith kind of as the seed, we want to know, how does faith tangibly display itself in our lives and in our world? Because ultimately, faith in unseen realities produces visible realities in our lives. Faith doesn't just get tucked away in some corner of our lives as kind of an add-on to everything else, but it transforms our lives and ultimately gets displayed in all sorts of ways. So as we look at some of these examples of faith again this morning, we want to ask, what are the ways that their faith was displayed in their lives? What are the tangible types of realities that were produced in their lives because they trusted in God and his promises to him, or promises to them? And then along with that, what are the type of realities we should expect faith to produce in our lives? And before we even read this, I want to emphasize, it's not that faith produces these realities in perfection. Because one glance at the people in this passage tells us these people were far from perfect, and far from perfect in their faith. They failed as husbands. They failed as fathers. One of them was a prostitute. There's multiple of them that were murderers. Like, they failed in all sorts of ways. It's not that these things were displayed in perfection. Our faith on this side of heaven is always imperfect. And so the realities it produces will always be imperfect as well. We're not talking about perfection here. But what we're talking about is how faith in God and what he promises to us can and should change our lives, just as it did the people we read in or read about in this passage, because the same God who they trusted in is the same God who we trust in today. So let's read together in Hebrews 11. We'll read verses 17 through 19, and then jump down and read verses 23 up through 38. But let's pray together before we read God's word. God, we gather because we believe that your word, what we're about to read, is living and active, that you are able to use it to change what we see, to change how we think, to change what we desire, and to change how we live in this world. And God, we long for you to be at work in our lives, changing us and transforming us bit by bit, more and more to be like Jesus, our Savior, and the one who Hebrews has been saying over and over and over again is better. And so I pray that you would work and speak through your word this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Starting in Hebrews 11, 17, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith," let's jump down to verse 23, "by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for which he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." How do we see faith displayed in their lives? What types of visible realities did we just read about in these people's lives that were brought about by faith? And then how might these realities also be present in our lives? That's really what we're asking as we look together this morning. And the first thing I think we can see is faith trusts and obeys God when things don't make sense. Faith trusts and obeys God when things don't make sense. Because here's the reality, and I think you've probably already recognized this if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. God will take us through things and ask us to do things that on the surface don't make any sense to us. And we can see that in this entire list, but we see it especially, I think, in verses 17 and 19 and 29 through 31. God directly leads the Israelites to a dead end a sea in front of them, an army behind them, so that he can then open up the waters and say, walk through, and trust that those waters aren't going to fall down on you as you walk through. When the Israelites reach the promised land and they ask God, God, what's your great battle plan for how we're going to take this first city, Jericho, with all these high walls? Should we build ladders, climb into it? Should we lay siege to it? God says, no, just start walking. And then once you're done walking, blow some trumpets. Rahab sides with the enemy, even though they haven't even won a battle yet, by faith, trusting that their God is greater than any other God. But perhaps the most incredible example of this is Abraham. Abraham's received God's miraculous promise that he will have a son by Sarah, which we talked about last week. And then 12 years into the son's life, the son who he's longed for, the son who all of God's promises depend on, God says to Abraham, go sacrifice your son. Go take him up and sacrifice your son. What was God doing in each of these cases? We hear it in Hebrews 11:17, that God was testing their faith. Because in some ways, the implicit question behind all the stories in Hebrews 11, the implicit question from God is simply this. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me to keep my promises? Do you trust that my commands are good even when it doesn't feel that way to you? Do you trust that I will be with you and take care of you and provide for you? Do you trust me? It's easy for us to trust and obey God when everything makes sense to us, when all of our why questions are answered in some ways. But faith is tested when God does or asks us to do things that don't make sense. And our why God questions are met simply with a just trust me. Just trust me. I'm curious if any of you have ever seen how a mother bird gets her little baby birds out of the nest to fly for the first time. Have any of you ever observed this actually in action? I don't know if this is how they always do it, but I saw this last year when there was a nest kind of up in a tree by our house, and I was sitting outside, and I happened to see this taking place. And what happens is the mom had this giant worm in her mouth, and she was standing on the ground about 15 feet away from the nest where the birds could see her, and yet she refused to fly up and take that worm to the little birds. Now, you and I know what she's doing in that moment, right? Trying to get her young birds to fly. But can you picture for just a moment being one of the birds in the nest in that moment? What in the world is mom doing to us? Why is she holding food in her mouth and not bringing it to us as if to taunt us? Why does she want us to crawl out of this nest and drop 10 feet, perhaps to our instant death? What is she doing? And in that moment, the question for those birds is, will I trust my mom, even though what she's doing makes absolutely no sense? God will take us through things and do things in our lives and ask us to do things that make absolutely no sense to us on the surface. And in those moments, the question before us is ultimately, will I trust him and what he's doing when it makes no sense to me? And when I ask why and I don't get an answer to it? Do we still trust God is good when on the surface it doesn't feel that he is? Do we still trust God's commands are good even when they don't make sense in our lives and they feel like they're not good? Do we still trust that God will provide what we need even when we can't see when or how in the world he's going to do that? Church, we should be encouraged that do you trust me is a question that people of faith have faced throughout all of history. And we should be encouraged that when we're presented with that question, do you trust me? God wants us to trust him so that he might display just how trustworthy he is. Just like he did for Abraham, just like he did for the Israelites, just like he did for Rahab, just like he did for everyone on this list. Faith trusts and obeys God when things don't make sense. Second, we might see faith doesn't fear man. We're told that both Moses and his parents were not afraid of the king. We can read over that so quickly, but we should stop and realize how incredible that is. Because who's the king that they're talking about? Pharaoh. The most powerful man in the world at this point. And who are Moses' parents and Moses? Slaves and a fugitive who Pharaoh could kill in an instant if he decided he wanted to. And when it says that they were not afraid, I don't think it means they didn't wrestle with fear. Both Moses' parents and Moses risked their lives to go against Pharaoh and what he said. I think absolutely they wrestled with fear. But ultimately they chose to act out of faith in God rather than fear of Pharaoh. Moses' parents hid Moses rather than giving him over to be killed because of their faith in God. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, though Pharaoh might come after them because of his faith in God. And we might ask, why? What was it about their faith that enabled them not to be afraid of Pharaoh? What was it about their faith? We hear it in verse 27, if you look back there, where it tells us Moses endured. He was not afraid of the king, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Like, faith believes in the invisible God who rules over all that is visible, including every single person we might see who we might be tempted to fear in some way. You might even just picture it in this way. If you are out for a walk or a run and you go past a house where a big dog immediately comes running out, barking and growling at you. I don't know how you respond to that moment. I scream and run to the other side usually. Now, you just get a little bit afraid, like what's gonna happen? But if in that moment you see little white flags and you know there's an invisible fence that's around this house, all of a sudden that dog loses its power because you know what is invisible rules over that dog that is visible. Faith believes there is an invisible God who is powerful, sovereign, and good, who rules over everything we see, including Pharaoh and anyone else who is as great as Pharaoh. You and I might not need to fear Pharaoh, but man, doesn't fear of man still have a tremendous impact on our lives? Isn't so much of the anxiety and worry we have in our lives in some ways rooted in a fear of man? What are people gonna say about me? What are people gonna think about me? What might people do to me or to my children or whoever else it might be? Isn't so much anxiety rooted in fear of man? That's what I found to be true in my own life, at least. And yet faith says, in the words of Hebrews 13:6, which we'll see in a couple weeks, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm convinced the greater God is in our eyes, the smaller man becomes in our eyes, and the less we have to fear what people might say, do, or think about us. Now, before we move on, I want us to see something. I saw this for the first time this week. Do you notice the same faith that's displayed in Moses' parents' life when they hid Moses and weren't afraid of Pharaoh is the same faith that then gets displayed in Moses' life when he leads the Israelites out of Egypt and is not afraid of Pharaoh? Do you see the connection there? That the faith that is displayed in our lives is and observed by other people, especially the next generation, is so often the faith that then gets displayed in their lives as well. People are watching to see what type of faith do we have, because that's the type of faith then that often gets displayed in their lives. Or flip it, vice versa. The fears that kids and the next generation see us having in our lives is often the fears that they have in their lives as they see what we're afraid of. I long for, and I think you do too, long for the next generation here at Keystone and outside of Keystone, for a next generation that boldly trusts and fears God and does not fear man. If that's ultimately what we want, then we should ask, is that what's being displayed in our lives? Is that the type of faith that they're seeing in us? Or are they seeing a type of fear in anything and everything except for God himself? Because what the next generation sees in us is often so often what then gets displayed in their lives as well. Third, faith is willing to give up the world for the sake of Christ. Let's see here what Moses did and why he did it. If you look back at verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What did Moses give up? What did Moses give up when he chose to be identified with God and his people? Moses was the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, which means Moses was powerful, which means Moses was wealthy, which means Moses had all the pleasures of Egypt available to him to enjoy. Power, wealth, and pleasure. Isn't that so often what our world offers to us and says we should want with our lives? Moses had all those things in abundance, and yet he gave them all up to identify with God and his people and ultimately to be mistreated. We're told he chose the reproach of Christ. In other words, he chose God and God's promises over the world and what it offered to him. This is the type of choice the audience of Hebrews is presented with, where they're in some ways having to ask, will we continue to trust, love, and follow Jesus? Or will we turn away from him and seek all that this world offers to us? And church, that's a question that we have to continually ask as well, especially in an age where we think we can have it both. Where you think, why can't we have Jesus and all the world offers? Because ultimately our hearts will be ruled by one of them. Ultimately our hearts will desire one of them above the other. And so we have to decide which do we want more. Faith desires Jesus and the future he promises to us more than the world and all that it offers to us. By faith, we believe Jesus really is better than money and money in abundance. By faith, we believe Jesus is better than my career. Jesus is better than my popularity and my reputation. He's better than my family. He's better than my 401k. He's better than sex. He's better than vacations. He's better than anything that this world might offer to us. We should ask why. What is it that faith sees and believes that causes us to say, Jesus really is better? Faith believes that all this world offers to us is ultimately fleeting. In other words, it won't truly satisfy and it doesn't really last. It says every good thing the world holds out and says, you should want this, will not in fact satisfy us. It may be good, but it won't last. It's temporary, it's fleeting. That's how faith sees sin as well. Faith sees sin and says, yes, sin might offer a type of temporary pleasure, but it's a pleasure that fades. So why, church, will we live our lives then to gain what ultimately will not satisfy us or won't last? That would be a little bit like living our lives to collect as many bubbles as possible. And yet as soon as you grab a bubble, it pops. Why would we live our lives to collect as many bubbles as possible that are going to pop, But it takes faith to see that and believe that in a world that constantly bombards us with messages telling us that something more will satisfy. The next promotion will satisfy. The next vacation will satisfy. The next technology will satisfy. It takes faith to see through that and say, no, it won't. No, it won't. And then faith believes true, lasting, eternal pleasure is found in Christ. We're told Moses considered the reproach of Jesus greater, better wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The most money, the greatest fame, the best pleasures, the treasures of Egypt, the treasures of America, the treasures of the entire world combined can't compare with the wealth of knowing and having Jesus. Faith believes that. Faith really believes Psalm 16:11, that in your presence, there really is fullness of joy. And at God's right hand, there really are pleasures forevermore. Whereas C.S. Lewis has so famously put it, he said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Faith is not easily pleased. Rather, faith seeks the type of satisfaction in Christ that lasts forever. And we might ask, okay, well then how is that faith displayed? That faith is displayed in joyfully being willing to sacrifice things in this world for the sake of Christ. Joyfully letting go of things. Money, maybe at times vacations, maybe at times a career, whatever, joyfully letting go of things for the sake of Christ. And that faith is displayed that when the good things in this world are withheld or taken from us, faith still has a type of joy in Christ because it says Jesus can never, ever, ever be taken from me by this world. Faith is willing to give up this world for the sake of Christ. Faith, fourth, we find, is willing to take risks for God. We get a list of people and what God accomplished through them in verses 32 through 35. The first thing we should remember when we see this list is these people, every single one of them on this list, failed in some pretty terrible ways, just like we talked about in the beginning. The hall of faith is full of sinners who God still used when they trusted in him. That should be really encouraging to us. The Hall of Faith is full of really bad sinners who God still used because they ultimately trusted in him. And what we see from this list is not just the things they did, but the ways they risked. The judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah risked as they went to battle against nations far more powerful and far greater than them. Gideon, go take 300 people to go against an army of hundreds of thousands. And take that deal? That's an incredible risk. Why would you do that? Because God is with me. David's life was marked almost constantly by risk, inside and outside of battle. Samuel risked his life to stand up to King Saul and then anoint David as the next king. The prophets risked their reputation and lives to speak God's word when God's people didn't want to hear that word. And we can picture some of those who aren't listed by name but are listed by what they did and how they risked. People like Daniel, Esther, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. These people took risks. They didn't play it safe with their lives. They risked safety, comfort, security, and their lives for God. And we're told it was through faith that they took these risks. Why? What is it about faith that is willing to take risks with our lives for God? Because though when we take a risk, we don't ultimately know what the outcome is. Right? We don't know how that risk is going to end. We don't know if it might end good or bad for us in the immediate future. We ultimately know the God who holds both the outcome and our lives in our hands. I love what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, who are, I think, referenced in this list as quenching the power of fire. I love what they say. when they're staring down the very furnace they're about to be thrown into if they defy the most powerful man at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar. They look at him and they say, "Oh, king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." God can save us if he wants, but even if he doesn't, we trust him. Faith risks not because it knows the outcome, but because it knows the God who controls the outcome of our lives. My youngest son is currently at a stage in his development where it seems like he is unafraid of anything. That's not entirely true, but it seems that way because he will walk to the very edge of our deck where he could fall off and hurt himself. And he'll almost start to take a step out, just about to fall. He'll walk to the edge of stairs where he could fall down and hurt himself. He'll try to climb up things that he could fall off of and hurt himself. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons he's not afraid in the midst of these things is because he firmly believes, if I fall, mom or dad will catch me. If I fall, mom or dad are there, they will catch me. That's a type of childlike faith that takes risks. A childlike faith in God takes risks because it says, no matter what happens to me here, my God, who is a good father, holds my life and my future in his hands. Oh, for us to have that type of faith and live it out in our lives. My God, who is a good father, holds my life in his hands, and no matter what happens here, he's got me. And so, though I may get hurt in this world, though I may die in this world, ultimately nothing can harm me because I am in my Father's hands. If you and I want to see God do great things in our lives, then we should be prepared to risk. And I want us to see this. We were not made to play it safe with our lives. You and I were not made to live 70 years here on this earth to be comfortable, safe, and secure and play it safe. You and I were made to risk for the glory of God. Like, that's what we were made for. And I think deep down, we long to take risks with our lives. We don't just want to live for what's comfortable and get to the end of our lives and look back and say, I wasted it. We want to take risks. And there's nothing better that we could risk for than God's glory and his kingdom. And it's not the size of the risk that matters, but it's the faith in God that motivates that risk that matters. Because the risk may simply be introducing yourself to someone new across the aisle this morning, that you're scared to do that. Or it may be picking up and moving across the world to live amongst the people you don't know. The risk may simply be offering to pray for a coworker who's hurting and suffering, even though you don't know if they're a Christian or believe in God or not. Or it may be passing out Bibles in a restricted country. The risk may be simply talking about God and what he's done in your life, though you don't know if you're going to have the words and how people are going to think about it. Or it may be leading a group or ministry that you feel utterly unable to lead in your own strength. The point is that faith in God is willing to take risks for God because it believes God and his glory is worth risking for. That's ultimately what's worth risking our lives for. We're risking our comfort or risking our safety, whatever it may be. Fifth, faith endures through persecution and suffering. We hear all these incredible things that God accomplished through people of faith, and then we hear verses 35 through 38. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. But, I think we can include a but in there. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves and of the earth. I've not seen those verses on a coffee mug or a bumper sticker or a t-shirt recently in my life. Faith does not mean everything will go well, that all our prayers will get answered, or that God will deliver us from our trouble. And so the next time that someone would tell you, well, if you just had enough faith, this would be different, you can know that's actually a lie from the pit of hell. Because often, those who walk by faith suffer, and sometimes suffer greatly. Faith in Christ can get you tortured. It can get you mocked and beaten up. It can get you put in prison. It can cause you to be destitute, afflicted, mistreated, and wandering about in this world. It can get you killed. We need to realize and remember this is the type of reality for many of the people of God throughout many places in history, including today, as we heard about several weeks ago in our mission conference. How in the world does faith endure the types of persecution mentioned in these verses, when it would be so much easier just to give up than to keep enduring? John Piper says it this way. He says, the common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and the faith that endures suffering is this. Both of them involve believing God himself is better than what life can give you now and better than what death can take from you later. When you have it all, faith says God is better. And when you lose it all, faith says God is better. Is God and all he promises to us in Christ worth suffering the things mentioned in Hebrews 11? That's a gut check question to ask, but it's a good question to ask. Because even if we don't suffer persecution for our faith, we should expect to suffer in other ways in this life. As Christians, we should not expect to get through this life without suffering, even though it's really easy to expect that. There's so many times in my own life where I think that somehow because I believe in Christ and because God is with me, that means I won't suffer. I won't suffer too much. Instead, as Christians, it's our faith in God and the better future life he promises us that enables us to endure in the midst of suffering, whatever that suffering might be. Well, one of the ways that I've witnessed this in my own life comes from my wife's family and from her aunt and uncle and their family. Her aunt and uncle had a daughter who was born with cerebral palsy by the name of Molly. And Molly was nonverbal. She wasn't able to feed herself, needed almost constant care from her parents, just nonstop care. And so for, I think it was 24 years of their lives, they sacrificially loved and cared for her. They were in and out of the hospital. They saw her go into cardiac arrest right before their eyes. They prayed probably unending prayers that she would be healed without seeing her healed in this life. And then when she was 24 years old, she died. And they had to do what no parent ever wants to do, bury your own child. And what sticks out to me is I can still remember watching her funeral. My wife and I weren't able to be there. We were out of town, but we were watching it. And at the end of the funeral, her aunt and uncle and their entire family got up on stage and they were leading everyone in the congregation who was there singing these words to God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. How can you sing that when your life is marked by suffering? How can you sing that when you lose your 24-year-old daughter to death? Because they believed God is good, even when the circumstances of our lives don't feel good. And because they ultimately believe that their daughter and they themselves will rise to a better life in Christ. And that's what enables people to endure tremendous suffering in this life. That's faith in a better reward. That's faith that endures suffering by continuing to trust, obey, and praise God. Do we as Christians want to make the world shake their heads in a type of beautiful confusion. And we should keep trusting and praising God even as we walk through suffering, which so many of you here at Keystone have done or even are doing right now. Do we want to encourage other believers in their faith? Then we should keep trusting and praising God even as we walk through suffering. Do we want to one day find that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison? Then we should keep trusting and praising God even as we walk through the midst of suffering in our lives. Because ultimately what faith does, and this is the sixth thing, is faith looks to Jesus. Faith gets its eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, and back onto Jesus over and over and over and over again. This is, I think, the most basic and important part of our faith. Because as we move into chapter 12, which Pastor Brandon is going to cover more next week, we hear these words at the beginning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We see it's Jesus who is the object of our faith. Like, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. And the beautiful thing about that is that when we inevitably fail in our faith, right? Like when we fail the test, when we are afraid of men rather than God, when we fail in trusting God when things don't make sense, like when our faith falters, we look back to the one whose faith never faltered, Christ, who endured every test, that he went into the wilderness and was tested. He passed it perfectly for us. Who never feared men, but always feared God, who gave up all the pleasures of this world to die a shameful death, who lived a life of risk almost constantly while he was here on this earth, and who was willing to endure the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And as the founder and perfecter of our faith, he's different than everyone else in that list of Hebrews 11, because he's not just our example who we should follow, but rather it's his perfect record of faith that now is given to us who trust in him. And so when we falter and stumble and fail miserably in our faith, we look back to Christ and we remember his record is my record. And we see Jesus is the reward for our faith. What's the better reward that faith is living for? Christ, to see him, to be with him, to live with our King and Savior forever. Faith believes Jesus is better than anything and anyone else in this world. It treasures Jesus. It longs for Jesus. That's why faith is able to obey when things don't make sense. That's why faith is able to not fear man. That's why faith gives up the world for Christ. That's why faith takes risks for Jesus and his glory. That's why faith endures suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ and to be with him one day. Because faith believes what the preacher of Hebrews has been saying all along in this book. Jesus is better. And if Jesus is better, then we'll give up our lives or anything in them for him and his sake. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter for our lives right now, today? Because that means faith does not grow by fixating on itself. In other words, we don't look at all these things we just talked about, the ways faith displays itself, and say, man, I really need to get better in all those areas, though maybe we do. In fact, probably all of us do. Faith doesn't grow by saying, I need to get better in all those areas. Faith grows by beholding Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he promises. And as faith sees him as truly better, then it gets displayed in our lives in all these areas that we talked about. So often we get it backwards and we fixate on our faith and we think, I need to grow my faith and I need to do this better. When if we want to grow, what we do is we look for every single way that we can get our eyes on Christ and ultimately grow in faith. If you go back to that image of a seed does not grow by simply telling itself over and over again, I need to grow, I need to grow, I need to grow, I need to grow. Faith grows by being nourished by rain and sun, things outside itself. Faith grows as we fix our eyes on Christ and as we are ultimately nourished by him, which leads us to communion this morning. Because communion, this very simple little piece of bread, if we can call it bread, and this little cup is actually a meal meant to nourish our faith. Because, and please hear me on this, when we take this by faith and not simply as a ritual, not simply as that's what we do at the church and we do it once a month and yeah, we get through it. When we take it by faith, letting this direct our eyes back to Jesus, it's a meal that God uses to nourish our faith. Because ultimately this little meal is meant to get our eyes onto Christ. It's meant to have us look backwards and remember that Jesus died on the cross for us. That the only way for us to have a better life for all eternity was for him to suffer and give up his life for us in our place. And faith also looks upward, even right now, and knows the Savior who died is risen and is seated at God's right hand right now, bearing our names, interceding for us before the Father. And faith also looks forward and says one day that same Savior is going to return. And we're going to know him, see him, and be with him for all eternity. That though our lives may be marked by suffering and trials and troubles right now, we remember as we take this, ultimately our lives are going to be marked by glory forever, the same glory that Jesus Christ has. God gives us this little meal to nourish our faith in Christ. So here's what I want to encourage you to do for a moment before we take communion together. I want us to just close our eyes for just a minute. Close our eyes for just a minute. And to picture those three scenes we just talked about. To picture that when we celebrate communion, what we're celebrating is that there is a Savior, God himself, who took on flesh and gave his body and shed his blood so that we might receive the better reward of life with him forever. And to picture by faith that that same Savior is right now, this instant, seated at God's right hand, knows us, loves us, and is praying and interceding for us. And then to picture that one day we're going to see it in the not too distant future, we're going to see him face to face. All of those realities are true for every single one of us who trusts in Christ. And so let's eat and drink this morning by faith in him. Jesus told his disciples when he gave them the bread, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he told them as he passed the cup around, "This is my blood that is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, help us to be people of faith who continually fix our eyes on Jesus in all sorts of little ways, big ways, whatever ways possible, to keep looking back to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And I pray that as we behold him, you would transform our lives in all the ways that we talked about this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.